So thank you, Diana, and we will miss you tomorrow, and we will be united with you and praying for you as you try to bring comfort and strength to your family. Let me tell you my own Malachi story. 1978, I can remember the year because it was the day after Pope John Paul II was elected Pope. And I was assigned to drive our elderly confrere, Father Alcuin, who was about 90 years old, to see his friend Archbishop Howard, who was 105 years old. And who said that day, "Isn't it interesting they've elected a non-Italian pope?" He says, "It hasn't happened in 400 years. He said, "It hadn't happened in 300 years when I was born." but that's not the Malachi story. My name is Jeremy, and my patron is the prophet Jeremiah. And Father Alcuin, who knew me well, introduced me to the archbishop, saying, "I want you to meet one of the fine young monks of the abbey, Your Grace." He says, "This is Brother Malachi." Before I could offer the correction, the archbishop said, "That's a beautiful name." So I said, "Thank you, Your Grace." So I was called Malachi for a day, huh? But I'll have a connection with that boy as he grows up. I'll tell him the story one day. Huh? Okay, we finished this afternoon, finished nothing, we ran out of time. But we did finish Mark's moment of death. This loud scream from Jesus, where he most certainly does not come down from the cross. And then two, what I call them possibilities for what comes next. The possibility of what the temple curtain being ripped from top to bottom may mean, and more strongly, the vision of the centurion. And to come to that, I offer you this as a visual statement that comments visually the verse, chapter 15, 39, "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw." And this is what we do as Christians, huh? We stand facing Jesus, dead, who did not come down from the cross. And we are invited to the centurion's conclusion. The centurion, the Gentile, the one who did not have the theological categories that expected him to come down from the cross, and so could receive the manner of Jesus' dying as the revelation. Seeing that he died this way, facing him, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Let's compare what we saw in Mark with Matthew now. Matthew at chapter 27, beginning at verse 45. The first part is very close again with Mark, as we've seen a number of times, with minor differences that I'll comment as I read. "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice." There's a minor difference there. For Mark, I drew your attention to the fact that he was concerned for precise timings. He counted very clearly three invitations to come down. He gives the time very clearly. Doesn't seem to bother Matthew in the same way about the ninth hour. "Jesus cried in a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' he reports the Aramaic slightly differently. I don't know which of the two is correct. It doesn't matter. He translates it as does Mark, my God, why have you forsaken me? With the same interpretation, and some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. Virtually the same so far. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. The same. But others said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Slightly different for the last moment. Translating literally from Mark, we read, and he breathed his last. Matthew is perhaps in his language making a slight theological, a stronger theological move, and he handed over his spirit. It's a euphemism for dying, but you can understand it at a different level, huh? He consigned his spirit. Now I'll read from here to the end of the passage where it becomes different. We remember softly, I would describe what we saw in Mark, softly two possibilities just mentioned. The sanctuary curtain rips and the centurion. Listen to the difference now. And behold, already that word. That's a strong word in Greek. Kaidu. And behold. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. It's quite different both in what's reported and in the theology that's there. And it's a puzzle theologically. Because we got the temple ripping. We understood that one already. That was good. But right after that, there's an earthquake. The earth shook. The rocks were split. The tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. When Jesus died, and Jesus isn't even in the tomb yet, much less raised. And then it says, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went to the holy city and appeared to many. So the times are all mixed up. And what's it mean? And here's one of the best examples of, and we're going to see it more and more when we get into the resurrection text. The extraordinary nature of these events not only produced the kind of literature that is the gospel, but produced what is otherwise unsolvable problems in the text. And I have become convinced that the unsolvable problems in the text are the text's way of forcing us into the new level of reality, forcing us into the new event for which our language doesn't work. So what is the theology that's being expressed that in the moment that Jesus dies, it says here, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. What's being expressed is that in the instant that Jesus touches death, the reality of death is transformed. The possibilities for what death means for all the just who died before Jesus is immediately changed in virtue of his dying. Because if he died, and as we will be able to see as we read John's gospel, and is clearly already glorious and mighty in his dying, then his dying in principle affects the raising of the dead. Gaze again, like the centurion, on that. And let me tell you who that is on the cross. The only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. Through him all things were made. Who died under Pontius Pilate? What happens to death when God dies, when God goes there? You were hearing it from Guardini during the meal as well. This text can't be cleaned up with any chronology. But in principle, the dead are already raised when Jesus dies and when Jesus touches death. Because in one sense, we could say that the fact that we're going to see that Jesus is buried and is 3 days in the tomb has its own meaning. And its meaning is that Jesus just doesn't kind of like breeze through death and come out risen. He's in solidarity with the dead. And there's only one way to be in solidarity with the dead, and that's to be dead. And he's dead. And his being dead, however, he's dead in this. His being dead is still God's revelation. So he's totally silenced, and yet God is never saying more than now of who he is. So in a sense, for us who are still in this mortal time, the events are stretched out over these days so we can see their dimensions. His agony helps us see it. The 6 hours of dying help us see it. His being dead and buried helps us see it. And that's why those phrases are in the creed. There were Gnostic myths abroad saying, it just seemed like he died, and he vanished and wasn't dead. No, he was dead. He is dead. He is no longer dead. In a magnificent vision in the opening chapter of the book of Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. Once I was dead. Now I live forever. Who ever can say, once I was dead? Oh, usually when you're dead, you don't say anymore. This is the point. He's up and says, once I was dead, and I live forever. So, this strange text in Matthew's gospel helps us to see that in touching death, Jesus has inaugurated the resurrection. Jesus has inaugurated what will be the Father's response to his going to death. And at verse 54 then, there's the centurion again, a Gentile if you will, but a very different sort of reason for him coming to the conclusion that he comes to. He utters the same phrase, truly this was the Son of God, but he does it based on seeing the earthquake and what took place, and he is not alone but is with others, and they are all filled with awe. So, there you have it. Same story. Different story. The meanings of the events told by two evangelists. Let's go now to Luke chapter 23. We'll read verses 44 to 48. I'll read it straight through and comment at the end. Chapter 23, beginning at verse 44. change the picture a bit, for variety's sake. I want to see the whole scene there. I've described Luke before as a sweeter, softer story. Very serious story, but sweeter and softer. These angels are magnificent. They were comfort in him in Luke's agony. Here they are again. What I like about this, we'll see some of these details come to us only from John's Gospel. But this is good. These are Franciscan friars. The point being, look, gang, we are meant to be at this scene, and every one of us is as much a part of the scene as the original historical players. And that, too, is the lesson I hope to keep on driving home in different ways about the nature of the gospel texts and what they let us say and what they don't let us say. Well, one of the things I said before is, if you ask the question, did Jesus exactly say that? Did it exactly happen that way? If you're trusting the presence of Jesus through the text, Jesus is saying that now. This is happening now. All of this is from the perspective of resurrection. So through the text, we're there now. I read Luke beginning at verse 44 of chapter 23. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then, crying with a loud voice, Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God and said, certainly this man was innocent. And all the multitudes who assembled to see the sight, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. Differences, what do they mean? They're a different dimension of the event. In the first verses that we read, at verses 44 and 45, we have the attention to the sixth hour and darkness over the land. But what is different between this and Matthew and Mark is there's darkness over the land. And at verse 45, we read the nuanced phrase, while the sun's light failed, or more literally, was failing. Instead, it goes out in Matthew and Mark. This failing light, patristic commentators, I think, have rightly suggested, is that the sun, the cosmos, is trailing Jesus in his dying. And the whole world, as it were, is dying as Jesus is dying. There's a kind of solidarity between Jesus' dying and the cosmos. I looked for it in some art and couldn't find it, but you've seen it before in some of the great art where the sun and the moon are in the sky with faces, and they're weeping as Jesus dies. That's a great theme. I Googled sun and moon weeping as Jesus dying, and nothing came up. But anyway, but if you look longer, it'll be there. In any case, this scene of it's a different detail. The sun's light was fading, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Here it happens before Jesus dies, whereas both Mark and Matthew place it in the moment of his death, as if his death accomplished it. Instead, what we have here is a twofold image, one cosmic and one the religion of Israel. Two things are dying slowly. The cosmos is dying, and the religion of Israel is dying. and Jesus is dying. And this suggests that maybe three things will come up again. Maybe a new creation. Maybe a new Israel in the new man Jesus. So we also do not hear Jesus crying out with a loud voice. We hear a loud voice. Looking quickly at the Greek. It's a softer, loud voice than Mark's loud voice. But in any case, we don't hear the desperate cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, nor do we hear or see Jesus at all taunted to come down from the cross. That's absent altogether from the story. This is what I'm calling the story rolls out more peacefully somehow in the way that Mark tells it. What we have then without the taunts to come down is simply the fading, I'm calling it this, the fading cosmos and the fading of the religion of Israel. And Jesus places a prayer right there. I would say that this prayer is actually placed as the last word of the dying cosmos and the last word of the dying religion of Israel. And that last word is the name so precious to Jesus, Father. Into your hands I commend my spirit. Either that is the last word of the old creation or the first word of the new. In any case, the story climaxes there with Jesus placing this peaceful commitment of himself into the hands of his Father. We who know the synoptics, and we still got John to go, we who know now Matthew and Mark have heard both of them give us this startling revelation of the depths of abandonment to which Jesus goes when he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? But here we see another dimension of God knows how Jesus was praying during these 6 hours. But here's another revelation of his, to the very end, trusting himself into the hands of his Father, who we will see surely answers him. One of the reasons we can say that is in the structure of the whole here, that here is Luke's climax, whereas in some sense, the climax in Mark's telling is in the temples being torn and in the centurion's word, where the first words of the gospel finally meant, truly this was the Son of God. You'll notice most certainly that in verse 47, the word of the centurion is much less dense, as remembered by Luke. The centurion saw what had taken place. Doesn't render precisely, didn't hear the prayer, or doesn't make reference to the prayer, doesn't make precise reference to the manner of his dying, sees the whole thing. He praised God and said, certainly this man was innocent. So it's a less dense theological conclusion in the centurion's mouth. But something else we see here that neither Matthew nor Mark mention are the multitudes again. We've seen the multitudes on Palm Sunday. I drew your attention to the multitudes that are following Jesus as he carries his cross. Only Luke has that detail, and only Luke has the detail of the multitudes assembled there. And listen to what he says again at verse 48. And all the multitudes who assembled to see the sight, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. The multitudes are not culpable, in the according to Luke, for the death of Jesus. Do not weep for me or for your, but for yourselves and for your children. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. This day you will be with me in paradise. Father, into your hands I, Cosmos and Israel, commend my spirit. All this is Jesus in Luke. Now, this is the death of Jesus in Luke. The multitudes are there to see it. Luke uses a very interesting word twice that we translate here. The multitudes assembled to see the sight and when they saw it. So the sight and when they saw it. It's the Greek word theorion, which means, we translate that as contemplation. But etymologically, in Greek, it means seeing through something, seeing into something. That's what contemplation is in the Greek sense. And very definitely this was picked up on by the first patristic readers of the text when the multitudes had assembled to see the sight, when the multitudes had assembled to contemplate the sight, when the multitudes had assembled to see through the dead man to what the event means. When you see what the event means, you beat your breast. Because this is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, consubstantial with the Father, dying in solidarity with the universe. Very different kind of finish in the Lucan text. Let's put a little tail on all of this in the synoptic thing, and then go to John, where the story is different indeed. Let's go to Mark, chapter 15, verse 40. And we want to see, we're going to collect who's there after these multitudes go home beating their breasts. I wanted to line up this who's there line by line so we see it. Let's begin with Mark. I'll read it straight through. Mark 15, verse 40. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joses and Salome, who, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered to him, and also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. What we see here is these women distinguished from the multitudes. The multitudes are Jerusalem's innocents, if you will, whereas these women came with him from Galilee and had a relationship with him in Galilee, and had followed him there and ministered to him. This verb, looking on from afar, is the same word, theorion, again. So the patristic commentators were always happy to pick this up, saying, for us as readers of the text, we need to be doing what these women did. Looking on, I would say, just being there and seeing it. Let's go to Matthew at chapter 27, verse 55. There were also many women there, looking on from afar, same verb, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So different names mentioned, with Mary Magdalene's name holding firm, and Mary the mother of James. But Joseph is also mentioned, and another woman, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, whom we've seen before. And if you remember the story, it's not insignificant that Matthew would want to mention her, because she was the son, the one who asked, let these sons sit on your right and left, And he said, can you drink the cup I shall drink? And they said, we can. And he said, you don't know what you're talking about, but you will drink the cup, and so forth. So there she is, remembering that Jesus said that, hearing her say to her sons, the cup I will drink, you will drink. But whether to sit at my right or left is there. All that's supposed to come in there when you see that lady there, that mother. She's that's there. So Matthew does that little moment, and the others did not do that. What does Luke do? Luke, chapter 23, verse 49. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance and saw these things. No names mentioned at this point. So Luke has, before that, however, we saw Luke putting a spotlight on women several different times through. As you know, all these ladies who see these events and we're going to also come back in a later moment to Jesus' burial. But they're there watching this, and it's for that same reason that they're there on the morning of resurrection. Not that they've gone there to watch him rise, because they're not expecting that. They've gone to anoint his dead body, because he is dead. Okay? So that's kind of where the scene is now. Let's look at John. And I don't even think I'm going to use my cheat book for that, because the differences are, well, they'll jump out at us. You see why the synoptics are called synoptics, huh? They really are close to each other sometimes, exactly close, and then, boom, just little differences that mean a lot. John comes at the scene from just a different angle altogether. We'll go to chapter 19 and begin at verse 17. We already started with this as I was comparing the way in which Jesus was being helped to carry his cross by Simon of Cyrene, mentioned in all three of the synoptics. Instead, at verse 17 of chapter 19 of John, we read this. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Skull, which in Hebrew is Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. We heard of the sign before, but we didn't hear the language thing. And John is in a sense, the Jesus is king not just for Israel, Hebrew, but for the whole empire, for all the languages. The chief priests of the Jews then said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but this man said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. On one level, certainly tired of these guys bugging him, and on the other hand, mysteriously affecting the truth. What it says up there, the King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, what it says there is true. Remember the scene. He is enthroned between two others. There's the throne that says what he is. What a king. Let's read on at verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus and took his garments and made four parts, one for each soldier, also the tunic. But the tunic was without seam, woven from top to bottom. And they said to one another, "Let us not care, but cast lots to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scriptures, "They parted my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." We didn't see this detail in any of the synoptics. I don't know if you can feel it yet, but there's very definitely a sort of serenity and strength in the atmosphere of what John is telling. The weakness of Jesus does not come forward in the telling. Whatever happens to Jesus is as according to some divine plan. And just what soldiers do unwittingly fulfills various verses of the scriptures. Verse 25, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." None of the synoptics mentioned anyone standing by except those that were jeering. Nobody's jeering here. His closest relationships are there. So when Jesus, at verse 26, "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing near, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." Only John gives us this detail. We all know it, and it's in our story of the crucifixion, but it only comes from John. Let's pause a minute and see what's happening and what is the significance of this act. On one obvious level, it's a dying son thinking in a touching way about his mother and asking this figure that appears many times already before now in the gospel, called the beloved disciple, to take care of the mother. That's a dying people say things like that. That's fine. It's nice. But the beloved disciple is also a symbol in the gospel of who every one of us is meant to be. And in some sense, we have to realize here that Jesus is asking something of his mother that is very hard to ask of a mother, to trade in one son for another, to do that, to take him for your son instead of me, and to take her for your mother instead of me having her for my mother. And what Jesus is revealing there is that in his dying, he gives away everything, including his relationships to his disciples. And it's done from love. And so from that hour on, the disciple took her into his home. Literally, in Matthew, in John, that from that hour on, the disciple took her into what was his own. As you know, the church in every age has recognized in this gift from the cross a relationship offered to us with Mary as one who would nurture in us and protect in us what Jesus is handing over to us, namely his own life to be lived in us, and that we have a mother for that. As Jesus does this in his dying, one of the ways we could say that what we see here, in contrast to Mark, just to make the contrast strong, where all Jesus is doing is quite literally suffering. He's doing nothing in Mark. He's not coming down. Whereas Jesus is, as it were, working on the cross, giving things away actively on the cross, providing a relationship for disciple and his mother after his death. And this is the penultimate big thing that Jesus will do in his work on the cross. At verse 28 we read, "And after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished," that Jesus knowing that now all was finished. Jesus knowing, I read you Jesus knowing earlier this morning when I read you the beginning of chapter 13 of John's Gospel, where the Last Supper begins. And Jesus knowing that the hour had come for him to pass from this world to his Father, rose from the table. And Jesus, we didn't read it, but Jesus, knowing that the hour had come after the supper, said, "Rise, let us go to the garden." Jesus is knowing all the way through. And now Jesus is knowing that all was finished. Jesus is dying, not presented in weakness, but presented as one who understands all. So he said, to fulfill the scriptures, "I thirst." Said to fulfill the scriptures. He said, "I think I'll just fulfill one more line of scripture before I go." You know, it's in some sense, whatever is happening is there as the fulfillment of the ancient text, and this time he says, "I thirst," and well, let me finish it, and we see how it. How it fulfills the scripture. "A bowl of vinegar stood there, and so they put a sponge of vinegar on hyssop and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished,' and then bowed his head and delivered over his spirit." Jesus says, "I thirst," earlier in John's Gospel, and only in John's Gospel does he say it. And he says it to the Samaritan woman at the well. And he says, "I thirst," first thinking, she thinks, you're thirsty, we all are, you're asking me for water. But ultimately the story finishes with us knowing that what Jesus was really thirsting for was her faith. Now, we are meant to hear Jesus' cry of, "I thirst," addressed to us all. "I thirst for you to see me here. I thirst for your faith." And when he did this, his last words are, "It is accomplished." Everything that the Father gave him to do is accomplished. We could comment with something he says in chapter 10 of the Gospel, but says again and again in a discourse in chapter 5 as well, "I do nothing on my own. I do only what the Father commands me." Or, "No one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. The Father loves me for this, that I lay down my life for my sheep. It is completed." And then slightly elaborated phrase, not to just say that then he died. After that he died. You could tell the story that way. "And then he died." But the precise words of the evangelist are, "And in that moment he handed over the Spirit." If you will, this is Pentecost in John's Gospel. And so the drama and tragedy that was so unsettling in Mark's account has been, we found a deeper place of contemplation for the same event. Both are necessary for the life of the church. But to say so gracefully here that the moment of Jesus' dying, in a sense, I mean, it's breathing his last. Everyone has a last breath. And there's this literally happened, for sure, with Jesus. It was a... But to know that, to know the Holy Spirit is loose in the world ever after. It's similar to what we just saw in Matthew, where the moment Jesus touches death, everything changes. The moment Jesus touches death, his Spirit is loose in the world. In the Roman Catholic liturgy on Good Friday, we always read from the Passion of John, to, as it were, to this incredibly noble version of the day that we remember on Good Friday. But in the liturgy, as we're standing to hear this gospel, when we come to this line, it's wonderful when the Passion is sung. I don't know what some of you have experienced, but it's a whether sung or recited, whatever. But in the moment when this line is read, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit, we don't finish the gospel there, but we all pause and fall on our knees and are there in silence for about a minute. And through my life of doing that in the liturgy, and knowing this sense of the Spirit, it's kneeling there on that day with the church narrating this text. And in that silent space, one feels again the strength of the Holy Spirit that comes into the world from Jesus' body. A magnificent moment. So here's Jesus working, doing things up to the moment of his dying. But get this at verse 31. After he's dead, he's still giving. None of them do this. This is verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, in order to prevent the bodies from remaining on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that the legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and then of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he tells the truth, that you may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture that says, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. This is a tremendous scene. Jesus' dead body is what? A fountain of life. The blood and the water signify baptism and Eucharist. And it is a fountain that has never stopped flowing in the life of the church, ever since this moment. You and I were baptized, not in water from the tap. We were baptized in water flowing from his pierced side. We have seen in the supper the sign of blood and have been given by Jesus access to his blood. Do this in memory of me. Look at the detail of the angels who are collecting the blood into chalices. This is one of the, it's a standard theme in this. Not a drop of his blood is wasted. It is given for you for the forgiveness of sins. It is a new covenant. This is what is finished. And he gave us the sign so that we could understand it. Jesus is like Adam, who was cast into a deep sleep, and the Lord opened his side and took out a rib and built up another like Adam, but different from Adam. A spouse for Adam. This new Adam has his side opened, and a new spouse is created from the side of Adam. And that spouse is the church that is born through baptism and through Eucharist. It's not said by John, but it's meant for us to be understood in this way. When Adam awakes in the garden and sees her, he exclaims, "Here at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And Jesus now will awake in resurrection and see the new humanity across from him and say, "Here at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And he will take this woman home with him to his Father. We'll see it later in this same gospel tomorrow. But do not touch me yet, for I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So even the corpse of Jesus, even the corpse of Jesus is life-giving in John's gospel. Another scripture is fulfilled in, "Behold, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced." That's it for tonight. Some more details in the morning of the burial, and then on to stories that really bump into each other. Resurrection stories from four Gospels. Have a good night's rest. God bless you.